You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we can never thank you enough for all that you give to us. Forgive us for taking so much for granted. Forgive us for not thanking you for all the wonderful blessings we have, not only for our physical, earthly, material life, but above all for our spiritual and eternal life. As we gather around your word once again, as your people, we pray that the Holy Spirit who led the authors to write these words, including the book of Revelation, that same Spirit will open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept those things that have been revealed, so that you might receive glory and their people might be strengthened and your kingdom extended. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, we've been in chapter 11 for a while, and we talked about the two witnesses symbolizing the entire witness of the Christian church during the entire time period of the first coming of Jesus and the last coming of Jesus. And then we also were talking about towards the end of last Sunday how things will look very bad for the church towards the end. It seems that the powers that be in the world will diminish the witness of the Christian church. And we'll talk, I know what's coming down the road, but in here it seems to be a combination of you know, what you and I would call the secular world and the false church. If you might remember at the beginning of chapter 11, when he measured the court in verses 1 and 2, we said that there's probably two possibilities there about the outside court. One is the outside court being the court of the Gentiles, is the secular world, but we more indicated, since it is in the court of the temple, even though it's outside, we took the approach, or I suggested we take the approach, that is the visible church. The, you know, not every Christian is a Christian. And you have also all kinds of problems in the visible organized church, which is rather obvious even to us as we look around the world and study history. And then at the very, very end of last week, we said that for a brief time, remember we contrasted the 3.5 years, which symbolizes the entire New Testament era, right? First coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. That's 3.5 years, to the 3.5 days that are mentioned here. That's a very brief time compared to 3.5 years. And that for a brief time, right before the end, things will not look good for the church. It will look like the powers of darkness have won. And that's why we're constantly called to be faithful. And you know other Bible passages in the New Testament that we're not to walk by faith but by sight. Because if we walk by sight, you become very discouraged. That's what many people do. They see all the divisions among Christians. They see all the false doctrines and all these things. And they're walking by sight. And they get discouraged or get in despair or maybe even leave the church. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith and trust in His promises, even if it looks gloom and doom. Okay? Revelation 2:10, which is a very favorite confirmation passage in our church, Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death. Faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that's kind of the dynamics we said that are going on there as we were wrapping it up last week. And so in verse 10, for example, those who dwell on the earth, that's a code word, I forget how many times it shows up, I told you in the past, that shows up periodically in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to unbelievers. Always refers to unbelievers. And so they'll rejoice over the church. Remember we talked about this, they'll be so happy to get rid of the Christian church and the witness and all that, and we talked a little bit about that towards the end. Okay. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. Let's keep going, verse 12. Then they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. 13, and that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now these verses, we kind of get the general idea. We understand the general thrust of these last couple of verses of this chapter. And it's very clear that even though previously it looked like the church was in bad shape, what's the implication? It comes back to what? The worst nightmare of non-Christians. The church comes, the church makes a comeback. Okay? And so that's the imagery of the raising up of the church and the Spirit and all those things. Now, you will get a variety of interpretations on this passage, and I struggle over, you know, what is the right interpretation of this passage. I kind of come down to two, and I have a preference. The one that sometimes you hear, and there are other interpretations as well, one interpretation is that them being raised up like this for a brief witness to the unbelieving world again, and then the Word of God is withdrawn from the unbelievers. That would be the imagery of being ascending into heaven. In other words, because what did we say the two people represent? The church. What does the church present? The Word of God. So if they're ascending into heaven, the witness to the Word is gone once again. I've struggled with that's very attractive, but I think the one that I like and I think is best is I do believe this is the judgment day. And I've struggled with that because you get to verse 15, and clearly it's not the judgment day. What we're going to see in verse 15, it's after the judgment day, because it's going to be sort of the declaration of the victory. So I think the main thing is to see that even though the church at the end of the world before Jesus comes back is going to be very greatly weakened briefly, and it looks like the powers of darkness will win, right before the end of the world and return of Jesus, there'll be a little resurgent of the Christian church. Maybe it's a last witness to the world to have them believe in Him. I'm not sure about that. But then I think what this is talking about is what you and I would call the resurrection from the dead, which we even have in the imagery, don't we, of the two men being raised from the dead. So I think this is the victory of the resurrection with Jesus Christ coming back. That's my understanding, right or wrong. You can see that kind of in the language. Because what we're going to pick up in verse 15, it's very clear from the tenses of the verbs here and some other things, the resurrection has already happened, as we're going to see. So let's do that right now, and I'll show you, then we'll ask some questions here in just a minute. So here we go. So verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. And God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of the covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals, thunders of earthquake, and heavy hail." Okay, now if my understanding is right with what some other people say, that in verses 11 and 12, 13 and 14 of chapter 11 are really talking about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and especially of Christians, and our ascension into heaven to be with Christ, and then you see the great earthquake, and all that would be a symbol for judgment in those verses. Often in the Bible, earthquakes are understood not just literally, but figuratively for shaking of either political realms or spiritual realms, in other words, judgment. I don't have any firm interpretation about the numbers, the 7,000 and the 1/10 and all that, but you'll notice that the unbelievers were terrified in verse 13. You see that? They were terrified. And it says it gave glory to God. That's another hard one. Some people think that that's genuine repentance. I lean on the side, probably it's not. People can acknowledge that there's a God or something without having true repentance. Let me give you some simple illustrations you probably remember. Does the devil believe there's a God? Yeah. You get that in James and other places, right? Another example you might see, if we would take time to look it up, when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let the people go," and he did these different miracles, and the magicians of Egypt could keep up for what? A while with their magic arts, but soon eventually they couldn't keep up. And the quote is of the magicians, depending on your translation, "This is the finger of God." Well, that doesn't mean they're Christians now, right? So I lean in the direction that they were just overwhelmed with all these things on the day of the resurrection. Now let's go back to verse 15 then. The seventh, and of course the seventh trumpet is the last. Seven is the number for completeness. So this is the end of the world. This is the judgment too. But it's after the fact, as I'll try to show you. So I see 12, 13, and 14 as the actual judgment, with the church being saved, being up with God, and the unbelievers with the great earthquake and being terrified and all those things. So verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, doesn't say who it is, I go along with those commentators that say it's all the people who dwell in heaven, all the angels of God and all the believers. That's the voices. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of what? Well, obviously it's all over with, isn't it? Now, remember, the kingdom of the world, we won't look up the passages, some of you might remember it, although we can look them up later if you want. What did Satan offer Jesus in one of his temptations, if he just bowed down to him? All the kingdoms of the world, right? And Jesus talks about that too. Now, we know that the world belongs to God, but the Bible will speak as if the world belongs to Satan and unbelievers, because the whole world and people are influenced by Satan. Okay? So God is ultimately in charge, okay? But Satan leads people to think that they're their own boss and things like that. Let's put it this way. Is it obvious that God is ruling? Well, no, it's not. It's not obvious that God is ruling. Well, it all depends what you mean. It's obvious to what? To us. But yeah, I mean, is it obvious to the world that God? No, it's not. Okay? Because they're going to bring up Haiti and Chile, aren't they? If there's a God, right? So it's not obvious that God is reigning unless you're a Christian. On this day, will it be obvious that God is reigning? That's the difference. Now, what we're talking about here in theology is, and you've heard this language before, the church militant and the church triumphant. Okay. Right now, we're in the church militant. We walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Is it easy? No. If it is, you're not fighting the right battle. It ain't easy. You hear me say that all the time. After 32 years, how weary I get of hearing the same stupid theological arguments, you know, that twist God's word over and over again, da-da-da-da-da-da, sing it not only in the world but in the church. And then I got my own sins that I have to struggle with, right? My own sins and guilt and have to live under God's grace. You get weary. So be faithful until... Don't get so weary that you give up. So we're in the church militant. It's not easy. Not easy at all. Okay? We even have false Christians, false brothers and sisters. That's right in the New Testament. But when Jesus comes back and we have the new realm, now we're in the church triumphant. No more sin, no more death. You think there's going to be divisions among Christians in the new world? You think Christians are going to believe different things on the day of the resurrection? Of course not. So victory over all the powers of darkness and over all those things. And that's what we have in that verse. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And He shall reign for how long? Forever and ever. And then in verse 16, we had mentioned the 24 elders. That goes back to chapter 4, I think. And what we said there's a little bit nuanced of interpretation there. Some people think the 24 elders represent the entire Christian church, and that would be fine, because we have the symbol of 12 and 12, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, so the number 12 is a symbol for God's people. Number 24 would be all of God's people. But many commentators, and I agree with them, because they're called the 24 elders, and that's presbyteros, those are pastors in the New Testament, that probably that symbolizes the ministry of the Word of God. So the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Now let's pause here, because the day of the judgment's already over. That happened in verses 12, 13, 14. Okay? It's over. So now we're in the church triumphant, giving thanks to God, the Lord Almighty, who is and who was. What's missing? Because why doesn't he say to come? Because we're there. Yeah, we're there. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. If we were to do a word study, which we won't do, with the word reign or rule, you would see that from beginning to end that God reigns or God rules. In this sin-fallen world, it's not so obvious, but it's still true. As a matter of fact, I try to teach you over and over again, because most Christians don't know what it means. When the creed says and the Bible says that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, this means that this man, Jesus, who walked the earth, now what? Rules what? The whole universe, everything, in the best interest of His church. Is that obvious? No. But all this will become clear. We'll no longer walk by faith, but by sight on the day. But of course, for the unbeliever, it'll be too late. So let's turn to verse 18. The nations raged. Let me pause to talk about that. The nations raged. We'll go back to chapter 11. And go to verse 7. 11:7. And when they finished their testimony, remember we talked about the church and the testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit, we generally identified this as Satan, and we'll hear about two beasts coming up in the next chapters, will do what? Make war on them. That is what is meant over in verse 18. When this world was going on, the nations what? Raged. Against whom? God and His people. We could look up lots of passages. So again, the idea was, while we were living on this earth, it was the church militant. The church was constantly being attacked from the outside and even from the inside by traitors like Judas and, you know, false teachers and things like that. So they raged, but then what finally came? Your wrath. Well, yeah, that's right. The judgment day and the wrath, right? Verse 18, the nations raged, but what? Well, that put an end to that. That's the judgment day. And we could do a word study on wrath. The modern church doesn't like a wrathful God. Well, there's no wrathful God. What's the meaning of the cross? Right? See, this is why I always tell you, the moment you diminish law, if there is no law, there is no gospel. What does the Greek word gospel mean? Well, before you get good news, you have to have what? Bad news. The law delivers the bad news. But thank be to God, He gives us a follow-up with the gospel. The bad news is, without Jesus Christ, we're all eternally damned and deserve nothing from God. Nothing. The good news is, because of Jesus Christ, that's all changed. And now He gives us everything. Not because of us, but because of Christ. So, the wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. That's all past tense. Okay? The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. That's what I see in those verses just preceding verse 15. And at the same time, the rewarding of what? Your servants. And it's got several labels here. The prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both great and small. By the way, the prophets and the saints, I think, and those who fear your name, Kathy's going to laugh at this. I'm going to use the epexegetical chi here. I don't think there's three groups here. Prophets, saints, and those who fear your name. The word and in Hebrew and Greek, but especially Greek, can be explanatory. In other words, let me put it like this. For the rewarding of your saints, the prophets of saints, namely, what? Namely, those who fear your name. So the prophets of God and all Christians. And the prophets of God and all Christians are those who fear His name. And, you know, we have that even in the small catechism. Martin Luther explains every commandment starting out, we should fear and love God. And here, fear doesn't mean the kind of fear that you would have of, somebody trying to kill you. Rather, this kind of fear is, you know, when you're a teenager and you have to explain to dad something you just did. You're afraid he's going to kill you, but you know he won't. Sometimes, and we've talked about this before in other Bible passages, sometimes it's translated as respect or reverence. It's a real hard word to communicate. But the biblical word for fear for a Christian means sort of like, look, I know God loves me, but I'm not going to purposely what? I'm not going to test that love. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we're kind of back to law and gospel again, aren't we? We sort of live in that tension. The only reason we can come into God's presence is because of His grace and mercy. We get flippant, we're going to get in trouble with God, right? We can see at the end of the end of Galatians, for example, chapter 6, and this kind of summarizes what the whole Bible says about this. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Y'all know that passage, right? In other words, we don't treat God like a big sugar daddy, or see what I mean? There's always that healthy tension there that we have what we have because of His grace and His mercy and His love. And that's kind of captured in the word fear, because in the biblical word fear, it actually includes love. Yeah. That's all wrapped up there. Okay, and then who's included in all these people? Both what? Small and great. People who are well known in the Christian church, Apostle Paul and Peter, and then somebody, some Christian, you know, that is off visiting people in nursing homes and nobody even knows it, but who? God knows it. Yeah. Small and great. And for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Then verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Now remember, this is figurative language. There's not going to be a real physical earthly temple in heaven. Why do I know that? Because there's other passages that say that. Christ is the temple, right? So this is figurative, this is imagery. Okay, God's temple in heaven was what? Opened! So we can what? Come in! Exactly, because we're going to have intimate relationship with God. No longer walking by sight, but by faith, but by sight. How many people could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple? One. Who was it? High priest. How many times could he go in? Now we can all go in because of Christ. This is the symbol that's going to be on the day of the resurrection in that new heaven and that new earth. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. Now let's go over that, because the Ark of the Covenant was the Old Testament symbol for the covenant, right? And you had this little box, okay? And inside was what? Several things, but the Ten Commandments, okay? Ten Commandments. And I've told you this before, and what was above, what covered the Ark that was over the Ten Commandments? The mercy seat. Okay, we'll get back to that. Because on the mercy seat, you had the wings of the cherubim. And who dwelt between the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat and over the Ten Commandments? The cloud, which is God's presence, okay? It's called the mercy seat because the Ten Commandments underneath, how well have we kept those? And what do we deserve because we haven't kept them? So now you know why over the Ten Commandments was the mercy seat. And what was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest? Blood. So God's mercy came through the blood of the Lamb, which only symbolized the coming of Christ, which is what John the Baptizer said when he came to be baptized. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God, who is also identified as the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. I have to look at that passage. Let's say a word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.